Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter number 38? If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles in the chair in front of you, or in the row in front of you. I would encourage you to turn there. We are going to do a lot of reading this morning. In these chapters, in these closing chapters of the book of Job, the Lord actually speaks to Job directly, or he addresses Job directly. And we can approach these chapters in one of two ways. One, we can look in each individual section where the Lord discloses the work of his creation and the sustenance of his hand upon creation and his active involvement. And we can try to pick it apart and we can get detailed about what it tells us about it. I tend toward becoming bogged down in those little details. And I want to avoid that because I don't want us to miss the big picture. I want us to understand what the Lord is actually doing here. He is not just talking about the details of his creation and of his caring for his creation. He is answering Job in Job's complaint against him, in Job's complaint that Job is right, that he saw himself to be righteous, and therefore he considered God to be unrighteous, in that he was afflicted for what Job, for at least to Job's perspective, was for no good reason at all. And that was his argument against God. And so God is addressing that. And I think what we would gather from these chapters is what we've been discussing since we've been talking about Elihu for the last several weeks. And that is the only way to truly understand our lives, the world in which we live, and the only way to understand our particular circumstances, whatever you may be facing, whether it be adversity or prosperity, the only way that we can truly understand it is to begin with a right view of God. And to begin there to examine the world around us. It is only through this lens that anything in this world can truly make sense. Now, that may sound redundant to you because I believe these closing chapters ought to be read and preached in its entirety. But God has been merciful through me in that we have not done that. We've picked it apart. And so we're still continuing to drive home that same principle of a worldview that is established upon God's revelation of himself. We tend to look at this world through our own eyes. And when we look at Job actually was a godly man. He was a righteous man. But that, by God's assessment, in the opening chapters, three different times he is recognized as a man who is a righteous man, who eschewed evil, who shunned evil and walked with God. He had a testimony among those around him that saw him as a man of God. He was a man who understood that he had no standing before God except by the sacrifices that was provided for him by God's revelation. So he was a man who feared God and believed God and walked with God. And yet, in his affliction, Job's perspective became skewed. He's not charged with sin by God, but he is definitely rebuked by God, and he is addressing. And I think it teaches us a lot. I don't believe it's evil for us to ask God why we are having to face the things that we're facing. I don't think it's the question that is the problem. I think it's the issues of the heart. The posture of our heart before our God. We can ask God why. As long as the posture of our heart is, we serve God who is sovereign, and if he is kind and if he so desires, he'll show me why. But if he doesn't show me why, I can still trust him. He remains faithful. Sometimes he'll let us know, and he allows us to, sometimes in hindsight, sometimes immediately, we can understand why we're going through what we're going through. Because sometimes we're going through what we're going through because we made stupid decisions. But we still know that God is still ultimately in control. And we rest in him regarding that. So when we come to chapter 38, we've up to this point, we have heard from three of his friends who offered up very poor counsel. We've heard from his fourth friend, Elihu, who offered up godly counsel, and yet it was incomplete counsel, and it paved the way for God now to speak, and God addresses Job's complaint. It says here, if you would, we're going to be reading through chapters 38 and 39, as well as the opening verses of chapter 40. So that's why I want to encourage you that if you don't have a Bible, grab the Bible in front of you, turn to the book of Job, and turn to chapter 38, because we'll read a lot. Most of it will be without commentary, if you can believe that. It will be without commentary from me, but because I think God's word is given to us so that we can read it together as a congregation, and then I would encourage you then to take time on your own to meditate on these things, what God has revealed about himself. Beginning in chapter 38, it begins, the Lord answered Job. It's not just that he speaks, but he is answering Job. Job has challenged God and has asked God for an audience. He is proclaimed or is declared, if God would give me an audience, I could plead my case before him that I am, in fact, righteous. Which, by the way, we pointed out a few weeks ago, this first commentary, we just got the first phrase, but and we'll get rolling. But a few weeks ago, we talked about how Job really was a righteous man. But therein we find the gospel in the Old Testament. He was righteous before God, because God had imputed to him righteousness. How did he impute it to Job? Well, the same way he does with every other man who ever drew breath on this world. By faith in what God had revealed to him. By faith in what God had provided for him in these sacrifices that look forward to the cross. He was righteous, but his behavior and his argument was not always righteous. Is yours? I mean, if you stand before God, holy and without blame, at this very moment, if your faith is in Christ and you stand in the righteousness of Christ, you are the righteousness of God. Does your behavior always reflect that? No. No, that's our desire. I mean, John quoted from 1 John chapter 2, these things have I written unto you that you sin not. That's our goal. That's our desire. That's the new heart that God has given to us. He loves us enough to change our hearts to hate the sin, even though we continue to do it. And our heart's desire is really to please God. That's from God. Now, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, but still the goal and the point is we want to surrender to God that we might be able to forsake sin. So Job was a righteous man in his standing before God, but God was refining him. God was sanctifying him in his life. And we do find in Job that it did reveal in his own heart a self-righteousness. Verse number one, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" That will be our text. We're going to get to that at the end of the chapters. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action. The King James reads, "Gird up your loins." Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Let's think that through very, very, very briefly. The Lord answered Job. This long-awaited audience with the Lord had finally come for Job, and his affliction ceases to be the focal point. So his argument was, "Lord, if you give me audience, I will plead my case before you." God gives him an audience. His suffering and his affliction ceases to be the focal point. He doesn't try to excuse himself anymore. As it has already been noted, the Lord never gives the direct answer to why Job was afflicted. Instead, the discourse focuses on the sovereign works of God, implying that as the Almighty, he works according to his wisdom to toward his creation. So this counsel here is not the debate between Job and his friends, but the purposes of God. God is ministering to the heart of Job and showing him his hand in all things. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God is speaking to Job and declaring that he works according to his purposes. Now, he speaks out of this whirlwind, and he does so again in his second speech, the Lord's second speech in chapter 40. But the whirlwind is prefaced by Ezekiel's vision. If you wanted to take some time this afternoon, you can look in Ezekiel chapter 1, or you can see Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. God is said to have his way in the whirlwind in Nahum chapter 1. And it's to show that even in the stormy wind, even though the stormy wind fulfills his word. And here, it was made a vehicle of which that it would show what a mighty voice God's is, that it was not lost, but perfectly audible, even in the noise of the whirlwind. God speaks out of it. He asks the question, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So Job's reasoning and complaint was mixed with knowledge he had about God, as well with, it was mixed in with human reasoning based upon personal experience. And in particular, Job spoke from the experience of personal suffering. That is, he allowed his experience to define who he believed the Lord to be. Dress for action, he says. And then look at how God then begins to speak. And this is where we'll begin to move along. He speaks of his creation. He asks this question to Job. Where were you when I laid out the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you, God asks Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? The question immediately differentiates between Job and the Lord. Not only does it focus on God's eternal nature, it highlights his divine wisdom in all creation. He alone established creation in its perfect order. In other words, Job, where were you? Well, Job wasn't there because Job is not eternal. God is eternal. Where were you when in my wisdom I created all things? Where were you when I put all things in order? You were not there because I am the first cause, is what God is saying. I am the originator of all things, of all matter, everything, material and immaterial. Before his friends, Job seemed able to refute the counsel of God, their counsel, while arguing his case before them. He was a man of great brilliance. But now he stood before the eternal. He stood before the wise God, and he was about to be shown that in God's presence, he had no understanding. And threaded throughout, we're going to find as we read through this chapter, God calls to Job to give an answer, showing that Job could not give an answer or dared not give an answer. Who determined its measurements, the Lord says? And here the world is portrayed as a building with a foundation and a cornerstone built to plan with a measuring line to the accompaniment of music of the morning stars, who were the angels that were singing. They rejoiced in the creation of all things. The Lord created with purpose, with precision for his glory. Heaven and earth was created for God's glory. You were created for God's glory. You exist for God's glory. Mankind was created so that God would be magnified. The world in which we live did not just happen. It was spoken into existence. One of our young men at our workday yesterday asked me, what was the first of all the commandments? In my great piety, I said, to tend the garden and to multiply and replenish the earth. And he kindly said, I thought it was, let there be light. God spoke all things into existence. Notice how, now in verse number 8, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. He prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Notice how the sea is pictured as born from the womb of its mother and is wrapped by God in clouds. But it is also a threatening force that must be kept in its place, shut in with the doors and the bars. Did you know about 71% of the earth's surface is water covered? The oceans hold about 96.5% of all of Earth's waters. Water also exists in the air as water vapor. It exists in rivers. It exists on lakes and ice caps and glaciers, in the ground as soil moisture and in aquifers. And even water exists even in your human body. Water makes up a large portion of this creation. And yet the waters do not overtake the habitable places for man to live. The waters doesn't flood the entire earth. It stays in place. Why? Because God told it to. God established the seas and said, stay put. You can show your proud and your waves that would splash proudly, whatever waves do, crash proudly, but you stay put. Only one time did God say to the waters of the world of creation to cover the face of the earth, and that was with Noah. Never again will God do that. Verse number 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Have you caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld and their uplifted arm is broken. Even the coming of the dawn is beyond Job's understanding. Verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Verse 16, it says, beneath the whole earth. It reveals that below, that beneath the whole earth is a whole realm of creation that is unknown to humans. The springs of the sea, the fountains of the great deep, which feed the waters of the sea, the land of death, pictured as a city with gates and doorkeepers, with its vast expanses. Verse number 19, where is the way of the dwelling of light? Where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. A bit of sarcasm there. Verse 19 tells us that the light and darkness are here viewed as beings who have their own dwellings to which they return at the due times. Job does not know how to escort each one homeward, on their homeward path. Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow Or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? So God holds the hail. He holds the snowstorms until your tomato plants are just about to bloom. Then he'll let go of the hail, all in his goodness toward you. Beyond Job's knowledge are the storehouses of the snow and of hail reserved for the day of battle. We read about that in the book of Revelation, don't we? Verse 24, what is the way to the place where the light is distributed? Or where is the east wind, where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? To bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass. Even in the places where man have not yet discovered, God is working there as well. Who knows about that? Only God. Verse 28, has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come from? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Rain, dew, and ice must have an origin, but Job doesn't know it. Verse 31, can you build the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? So he leaves the earth, and he goes up into the heavens, up into the skies of our heavens. You know the chains of Pleiades, or do you loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in the season, and can you guide the bear? That's another constellation with its children. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Have you noticed that the more we explore space, the more we realize that there is more to space than we actually realized? It just goes forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And God put it into existence by his spoken word, by his word. And God governs all of that as well. Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Number the clouds by wisdom. So not only are the hairs of your head numbered, but the clouds are numbered as well. Who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Job can't influence the coming of the lightning or of the rain. When God tilts the water jars of the heavens, then it rains. Then he turns to the wildlife. Chapter 38, beginning in verse number 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Do you notice the implications that are here? That the great hunter, the great lioness who hunts is able to find its prey and to provide food for its young ones. She is able only to do that because God is the one that has provided the means for her to do that. God is the hunter. Or the raven, who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wonder about for lack of food. The raven, the God's sanitary workers, these that would eat the roadkill, if you will, these turkey buzzards that sit on the ridge of my house every morning, even though I am shooting slingshots at them on a regular, I shoot at them with my slingshot. Even when I hit them, they come back. Why? Because God placed them on the ridge of my home. I ask you to pray that God would find another ridge, someone else's roof for them to sit on. But really, the ravens, God is the one who's providing for them. So the next time you hit a deer, thank God on behalf of the ravens and of the scavengers that is there. God is the provider of all things. Chapter 39, he speaks of the mountain goats. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. The whole idea of these mountain goats, who even thinks about that? Of when they would give birth? God does. These wild donkeys, verse number 5. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the sounds, the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. God sets the wild donkey free. Then he talks about the wild ox. Your Bible notes probably tells you that this was probably another, not the domesticated ox that we have today, but a larger animal that was unable to be tamed. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wild ox serves the Lord. The ostrich in verse number 13, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers, though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. What a strange writing. I didn't know ostriches were dumb. I didn't know God removed their wisdom from them. I didn't know that these things about him, but God does. God made her forget wisdom. He speaks of the horse in verse number 19. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still with the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha. He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. The horse was made for warfare by God. He speaks of the hawk and of the eagle. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south? Is it at your command and the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. God taught the hawks, the eagles, to hunt, giving them ability to see great distances. And then we get to chapter 40. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. Would you turn with me back? Keep your finger here in chapter 40. Let's back up to chapter 38 and beginning. Let's read the first few verses. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Now back to chapter 40. Let's continue to hear what the Lord says to Job. The Lord says to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." The idea of darkening the counsel with words describes the idea of clouding the issue. Getting so bogged down in the minute details of your personal life or of the different things involved in that you just lose sight of the big picture. You lose sight of what God is doing. So he is darkening the counsel. He is skewed in his perspective. As we pointed out before, Job's affliction caused him to define God based upon his own circumstances. When he considered all that he had lost, and he had lost much, he saw God as being inequitable. When he considered himself to be righteous, he saw God as being unrighteous. And that is the meaning of the Lord's question in verse number 1 of chapter 40. Shall the fault finder contend with the Almighty? You want something to complain about? You don't have to look far if everything centers around you. Can the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Job's complaint about his affliction and his arguments against the Lord darkened counsel or clouded the issue. Job's sense of reasoning from his own knowledge and experience caused him to miss the whole point of his suffering. His assessment of his circumstances was skewed because he had a flawed premise. The premise of Job's assessment was twofold. One, his own personal rightness. I am right. I am righteous. I know nothing within my own self that I have done wrong. It is not fair, is what we talked about last week. But the second point of his assessment was that of his rightness. The second was his rights. I have rights because of my rightness. I am in the right, therefore I have rights. Such is the claim of the human heart. It's verbalized by the world, but we're speaking about a man of God here. We hear it in the world where we demand our rights, but it is prevalent in the church. It is prevalent in our own hearts. We often live our lives as though we have rights as we stand before God. Now, this is not unlike our relationship with one another, is it? I mean, as we relate with one another, often our conflict, if there is conflict, it is always based upon the demand for personal rights. James chapter 4, speaking to Christians, to brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church, he says, he asks them the question, what causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Why is there conflict among believers or among any person or any people? But specifically, James is writing to those who are believers. Why are there quarrels? Why are there fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What does that mean? Your passions are at war within you. Simply that you want your way, right? Anytime you have conflict with somebody, it's because you think that you are right and you have your rights, and that they think they're right and that they have their rights, and their rights happen to take away from your rights. And so there's conflict. James continues on in James chapter 4, in verse number 2, he says, you desire, and he's talking about your relationship with the Lord, he says, not relationship with the Lord, but relationship with one another, you desire, but you don't have, so you murder. Maybe you don't actually bring someone's life to an end, but that hatred toward the other is riled up. And so you want to put them out of your life. Why? Because you don't have your way. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Then he speaks about our relationship with the Lord. You do not have because you do not ask. He's talking about our prayer. We pray, Lord, give me that. You don't get it. Why not? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Why? Because you want to fulfill your own passions. This is what I want. We do what we do because we want what we want. These are matters of the heart. That's how we relate to one another. That is how we relate to God often. But the truth is, and so what happens is when we face difficulties in life, our perspective is based upon our circumstances. Our assessment of what is going on is all centered upon me. But the truth is, the only way to truly understand our lives in general and our circumstances in particular is to begin with a right view of God. That's where it all begins. It is only through the lens, only through this lens, that anything in this life makes sense. This is not just true for the church, for Christians. This is true for the entire world. All of the struggles that our world is facing today, all of the turmoil that takes place in the world, all this arguing and all of these, this polarizing views of social justice that is being dealt with, this inequality, all of those things and its solutions, there are realities. There are injustices in our world. There are injustices in our system. There is a systemic problem in our world. But the solution is not legislation. The solution is the gospel. And that gospel solution begins in our own hearts, Christian. It begins in our own lives, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what helps us to see the world clearly and what is right. We don't want to cloud the issue. We don't want to darken counsel by seeing things only in this horizontal perspective. And I know I sound like a broken record. You don't know what that means. Figure it out. I know it's redundant. I know I've said this before. But this is the world in which we live. We are being forced to think and to see this world through the skewed eyes of a horizontal perspective. To repeat what we said last week, never allow your circumstances, whether they are good or bad, never allow your circumstances to define your belief about the nature and character of your God. If you are living in prosperity and you allow your prosperity to define your understanding of God, then you will believe that God exists to make you comfortable and to answer all your prayers by a simple click of Amazon.com and to make you happy and wealthy and wise. So when affliction strikes, your understanding and perspective of this prosperous God is destroyed, and you are destroyed. If you define God based upon the affliction you may be facing, you might see God as a cruel God, an uncaring God. But those views and that understanding is skewed. We define our belief about the nature and character of God by what he has revealed about himself. That is not to say that our experiences are irrelevant. They are not irrelevant because we don't have an irrelevant God. Every experience you go through, whether it is affliction or prosperity, it is God who uses that to mold you and to shape you into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Rather than allowing your circumstances to define your belief about the nature and character of God, I would encourage you, brothers, I would encourage you, sisters in Christ, that you would turn to the scriptures to learn what God has said about himself. And then through that revelation, you can assess your circumstances. This has to do with the purpose of God rather than your ease and comfort. In answering Job's complaint, in answering Job's demand for an audience, the Lord directs Job's attention to his eternity, to his eternality. He points out to Job his wisdom, his power, his command, his sustaining grace, his mercy, and his care for his creation, because all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And in this, he is preeminent above all things. God is doing a far greater work in you than meets the eye. So do not lose heart. Though your outer self is wasting away, know that your inner self is being renewed day by day. Know that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen, they are eternal. To God be the glory. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for loving us enough to create us to know your glory, to know your kindness and your goodness toward us. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for providing the means by which we might know you, to truly know you, through your Son, Jesus.